Next week, we begin a series called Following Jesus to the Cross, so we're wrapping up our series on work today. We're going to take 4 weeks, and we're going to look at four key events in the final week of Jesus' life that help prepare us and lead us up to our gathering on Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday. So that will be beginning next week. So we've been on this, this series on work or vocation. When we use the word, we're talking about both our employment, but also our various roles that we have in our lives. We saw that we have a God who is a working God. From the very beginning, God is working. He's doing something. He's creating. And then he calls us to imitate him in the garden to be people that are working as well. And we talk about this fact. We take what God has already created, all these different resources and relationships, and then we cultivate them and we create things as God does. We're made for impact. We're made for work. Our efforts are supposed to show produce. It's something that's supposed to come from all of our efforts and our work and our relationships. But then we also saw, and we all know full well in every week that we live, the devastating impact that sin had on all of our vocations. And everything got distorted. And there's thorns and thistles which show up in a variety of ways in our life as the curse pushes back against our calling to make impact. And so our production gets hindered. Our relationships are hindered. We toil and toil, and nothing comes from it sometimes, and there's discouragement. And last week, we looked at the good news that has redeemed people when we have a change in perspective, a change in attitude. We understand the very purpose of our work is different than what the world says. Our work and our efforts can be redeemed. And even though the world still pushes back and the impact of sin pushes back against it, as believers, we can actually carry out our vocations to the glory of God, and it can make a difference. It can make impact again. It's redeemed through working in a different way. And we took those little spoons last week, remembering that as we go out, and as we continue to toil and struggle sometimes, as redeemed people working and faithfully going those things, we give the world a little taste of the kingdom of God that's tend to draw them towards that. I've appreciated Rebecca a couple weeks ago and then Bill last week, who have given a little testimony about their work and their vocations and stuff. So I'm going to actually, we have Colby coming up today, and Colby Henley is going to share a little bit along those lines as well.
My audience with me. Good morning. So first I want to say that this series on work and vocation has been really meaningful to me. It's an area that I've struggled with and grappled with and thought a lot about. I saw a tweet this week about someone saying they were contemplating Jesus's failed career as a carpenter, and I thought, okay, I feel a little better now, so that's pretty good. So Pastor Chris asked me to share on a couple questions. The first is, how do I envision my work participating in the kingdom of God? So I work for a local nonprofit, and we advocate for kind of alternate modes of transportation. We do outreach events in the community. We focus, do some safety work, safe routes to school, doing bike repair in schools and walking school buses and those things, and then partnering with the city on some policy issues. So that's kind of the work that I get to participate in. Most of our work is focused on families who maybe feel like the current transportation system doesn't work for them, including there's like 30% of people in Tucson who don't have access to a car. So these are often people that are economically disadvantaged, and like a number of us and a lot of people working multiple jobs, trying to get their kids to school and to daycare and kind of all of those life duties that they have to do. But they're often in service jobs, working weekends late at night. Bus routes are once an hour if they're running at all, and so transportation becomes a real issue for kind of their how they go about their life. They also represent a higher proportion of folks who are killed walking and biking, so they're kind of a community that often bears a brunt of that. So our work is really about ensuring that opportunity to access jobs and education and all that social network fabric stuff that makes life rich and fulfilling, that everybody has that access, that it's available to everyone. So it's all really good work in my mind, and that's a lot of what drew me to this organization and to work there. And so it's easy for me to connect it to kind of these biblical concepts of justice and flourishing and working for disadvantaged folks or kind of on their behalf and stuff. And so to me, that's an easy connection. And again, a part of what drew me to this organization and to work there. And then the second question is, how does the brokenness of the world impact my work? So I'm the only Christian in my organization, which I would say is a stoutly secular organization. There's five of us on staff. But I have literally seen most or all of my coworkers shed tears over reports of people being killed, of hearing stories about a mom trying to catch the bus. So there's just this deep passion in their heart. And ironically, it's this focus on really good stuff, this justice and flourishing and advocating for people that's related to the brokenness that I see. So I found both in myself and certainly seen in my coworkers as well, that when we are so passionate about this stuff that we see as good work, that we can become really emotionally invested in it. And then it's easy to see that someone else who may not have the same priorities as those, we can turn them into enemies. If they don't see that the funding priority is the way we see it, or the timeline, they don't have the urgency that we see, or the policy that we see needs to be done, we can easily say, well, we're doing good work, and if you don't agree with that, you're against us, you're not for that. And so that's an easy temptation that I've seen both in myself and my coworkers. And then the second area where I've seen brokenness is that we can step into to God's role in some ways. We can take responsibility for fixing things that's not really our responsibility, or not our total responsibility to bear. So we have a role to do in those things. But it's something I have to constantly remind myself, that God is sovereign, that he is more good than any of us, and his timeline and his plans are not aligned with my plans. And so I have to release that at times and say, this is good work, I have a role in it, but ultimately God's going to take it and do with it what he wants to, and so I have to step back. And so that's a piece where I see that both in mine and my coworkers, that we can just take so much energy into that and see that we have to do this work and that can distort it. So that's what I see. Thanks.
Thanks, Colby. Let's pray, okay? Well, I pray specifically for Colby this morning, just the place that you've placed him, that you've called him to be, that he would continue to discover how to display your kingdom and to participate in the works that matter to you. Give him grace in that and success and delight as well. This morning, Lord, as we look at your word, as we look at not working and letting go of control and resting in you, that you would show us that side of things as well, and that we would be willing to embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is our final message on this issue of work, and we're going to see something I've talked about plenty of times, that work is not just redeemed by working. Work is also redeemed by not working. That's good news, isn't it? Work is redeemed by not working. God worked, but God also rested. And he calls us, he implores us to enter into his Sabbath rhythms that he established in the very beginning. Sundays for me, Sabbath day for me, we went to church every week. Sunday mornings, I'm sure when we were real little, we weren't on our own, but as soon as we could make a bowl of cereal, everybody's on their own Sunday mornings to make their own food, and everybody's scrambling to get ready, arguing, like everybody does. We'd pile in sometimes one car, but if my mom was running late, it would be two cars, and my dad would just leave, and we'd guff off to church. We'd scatter to our classes, go to church. Then after church, we always went out to eat. I did appreciate the one thing. My dad didn't want my mom to have to do anything on Sundays, and so we always ate out, and then the evenings, we were basically on our own to dig around and find leftovers, usually Swanson TV dinners we'd stick in the oven. There weren't any microwaves then, so. But anyways, we'd go out to eat. After eating out, we would almost always stop at the hospital. My dad did rounds at the hospital, so Sunday mornings, he'd do his rounds, and as kids, we'd run around the hospital. Back then, they didn't care, and so we'd play behind the nurse's thing, and I remember thinking all the nurses liked me. Of course, they didn't, but I pretended as a 10-year-old that the nurses thought I was great. but we'd hang around the hospital. Generally, almost at least three times a month on Sundays, we would then go play tennis as a family. We grew up out in Chicago, but there's indoor tennis places, and we would play tennis. And then in the evening, it was either homework to get ready for school, or if we were done with our homework, we could watch Bonanza, which, not reruns, by the way. These are the first run. Okay. Remember when it was on black and white, and then as a, because we didn't have a color TV. Or we could watch The Wonderful World of Disney. It was called something like The Colorful World of Disney, but again, we had a black and white TV, so it didn't really matter for a while. Sounds kind of good, actually, doesn't it? Like a good day? It was. Interesting enough, though, the connection that it was a day for rest was never made. We didn't talk about it. It just happened to be what we did. There wasn't a connection between God's giving a good gift here, and we're supposed to experience something of him on that day. So like most of us, we fall in this trap. We think of work week, and we think of what? Weekend, right? Weekend. I think we often think that way, and so the weekend kind of muddles into a sort of jumble of getting things done, maybe some breaks. I'm not sure it's what God had in mind for us. This doesn't happen too often anymore, but for at least the first 25 years of my marriage, and it was like clockwork, it was a rhythm. About every 6 months, my wife would come back to our apartment, and I would either be on the bed or I'd be on the floor of our bedroom sobbing. It would just happen like clockwork. About every 6 months, I'd be depleted, I'd be wiped out, I wouldn't want to do anything, I couldn't think straight, and it would just all crumble, and I would just be a mess. I remember her coming into one time, and I was shaking, and she got scared. She didn't know what to do, and just crashing, exhausted and overwhelmed and sobbing uncontrollably. And then about a couple days later, because I'd just disappear for a couple days in bed, what would I do? Go right back to the same thing again. And go right back to the same patterns. And it went on and on and on and on for over decades for me. And I don't think, even though I probably thought at the time, if I had thought more clearly, I don't think God was looking at me going, good job, Chris, way to go. You know, just keep at it. I think he was just grieved that I was neglecting a gift that he had given. And he was grieved over the fact that my work, I think, was doing all sorts of great things, was actually hindered by my failure to operate underneath the very patterns that God himself operates under, and the fact that I didn't trust him enough to let go of things, to actually rest. Because that's really at the heart of it, is a lack of trust and a lack of faith that God actually is the one who holds things together. It was a gift that God created. He wanted me to share and to rest. We all know what it's like to work without fulfillment and joy. And I think we all know what it's like to take time off and not be rested. And so there's some key things that God wants us to get on this thing. As we think about work and vocation, the fourth piece of this is rest, or what we call Sabbath. So we want to look at this morning God's pattern or rhythm that he established himself. And then we want to look at how do we practice it. And by the way, I've talked about this thing enough. I could go about 6 or 8 weeks on this thing and all the little details about it and give you ideas. We're not going to do it. This is very much a quick overview. There are all sorts of resources out there for you to kind of figure out what does this look like for me and how am I going to do it. But the key injuncture is to find that out, to figure out what that looks like, and then to practice it. So first is God's pattern that he established. I read it from Genesis 1, 31 through chapter 2, verse 3. God saw everything he made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So the heavens and earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day, and he made it holy. And then from Exodus 31, when God actually institutes a Sabbath law, Exodus 31, beginning with verse 12, it says this. The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For they are a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you would know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Man, I'm so glad that that one is not in effect anymore. I would have been long gone. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. Interesting, I'm just going to put this in there. The failure to keep the Sabbath hurt the community. And so God was saying, you pull those people out because it's hurting the community, because it's encouraging them towards something that's not of God's heart. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath through all their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And I love this. On the seventh day, God rested and God was refreshed. So he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the very finger of God. So number one, a couple of things here to note. First, the pattern, God makes it really simple, which I love it. The pattern is work and rest. So you just got to think of two words, working and resting, working and resting. It says God worked 6 days, on the seventh day he rested. Interesting enough, before creation, I think God was experiencing a rest. And then he works, and then he rests. God works, God rests, and I have no idea what this means because I don't think God gets worn out. I don't think he gets sleepy, but he was refreshed. There's something about God ending. Have you ever finished a really good job and you just feel good? You're like, it's done. I'm done. And there's this sense of refreshment that comes out of it, even though you might be tired, but it says God is refreshed. The word for rest here is from the word Shabbat, where we get the word Sabbath. It means rest. The pattern is not all rest and no work. My dad would tell me if I did that, I was being lazy, right? That's being lazy. Also, the pattern is not all work and no rest. We've seen this before, because that's called slavery. That's what it's called. And the pattern is not just keep working until you wear out or get sick, and then you have to rest. That's not the pattern either. It's a weekly rhythm of working hard, investing in our callings, and then resting well. I've shared this before, but what constitutes a day in Genesis 1? It says there was evening and there was morning, a first day. God's daytime rhythms are different than us. Evening and morning is the first day. Evening and morning is the second day. Eugene Peterson says that God's work begins when our work ends. God always initiates the work, and then I wake up and enter enjoying what he has already begun. So this evening pattern, we're shutting down unless you've got an evening job. And God begins his work. And then we enter our day not to create something, not to initiate not something, not to take control of something, but to enter into what God's already doing. And then note, God creates Adam and Eve in those first chapters. He gives them work and purpose. They were to have impact. And it's interesting, God creates for them, and what's their first day after being created? Their first day is a rest day, isn't it? God makes them for impact, and they're like, okay, what do we do? And God says, I want you to rest first, because the best work you'll do will flow out of that place of rest with me. So be with me, spend time with me, take the Sabbath day with delights God's, and then they were called to work. The first day on the job is not work, but a Sabbath. And their work starts not with working, just being. They begin doing nothing except being his creation, his children, remembering who they are and to whom they belong. So the pattern is work and rest. Work and rest. Second of all, the pattern is set before the fall happens. Sabbath is not just something we need because work is now hard. In the perfect garden where all their work just flourished, there was no hindrance at all, in that place, they called Sabbath. They wanted Sabbath, not because they needed it, because it was a gift to be given. God himself took it. God instituted it in a perfect garden. God instituted it for himself as well. We think in terms of rest or Sabbath as what something I need a break, right? And I think we have to shift our mind from it's not something we need, but it's something that we get. It's this gift that God offers, a gift of time that one writer calls it. It's a gift to savor, a gift to look forward to, not just to stumble into because we can't do anything else, but rather look forward to and embrace and welcome. Number three, and I'll spend the most time on this, the pattern of this rhythm is desperately important. It has primary importance in God's heart. Exodus 31:12, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And what does he say? He says, above all, of more important than anything else, I want you to get this, he says. It's more important than working. It's number four in the Ten Commandments. It's the longest section. It looks back to the first three, which have to do with relationship with God. When we rest and step into Sabbath, we experience God in our relationship with him in a different way. And then it looks ahead to the next commandments, which have to do with other people. It has to do with loving our neighbor. And the implication here is that if we're not resting in God, I'm not going to be much of a neighbor. And I'm also not going to have a very close relationship with God. And so he puts it right in the middle. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let the people travel into the wilderness for 3 days so that we can worship our God. Basically wants to take them out there for a place of rest. Interesting, as far as we can tell, there was no rest days for the nation of Israel, for the people in Israel, and when they're under slavery. They worked 7 days. They worked all the time. And so he asked for a day to go out and to go out there and to worship. He even implies in that section, if you go to Exodus 5, that if they don't get out there, God's going to be displeased because they're not resting. He kind of knows it. And Pharaoh says no. And what does he do? You know the story? Before all the straw was brought to them, they just had to make these bricks. Now he says, now you've got to go out to the fields, find the straw on your own, bring the straw in, and then make the bricks. And you need to make the same number of bricks every day that you've been doing all along. How many have had a job and you are just like on the edge of you can't do anymore and somebody above you has come along and dropped something more on you and suddenly you just feel like you're going to crack because it's just pushed you beyond what you can do? That's what happens here. Interesting, Pharaoh says this to Moses, why do you take the people away from your work? Get back to your burdens. That's not a good thing to hear, is it? And yet we embrace that kind of thinking on our own. We work and work. We carry the burdens. We don't take a break. Interesting, when God leads the people from slavery, what is he leading them away from? He's leading them away from that. What is it like to be a slave and in bondage? In bondage to work with no Sabbath. And so God leads them from that place. And the very first thing he starts talking about, once he gets them out, guess what he talks about? Rest and Sabbath. Has prominence in the Ten Commandments. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God chastises the people because they fail to take a Sabbath. They fail to rest. God institutes the command for Sabbath because it was being neglected. Interesting, after Genesis chapter 2, there is no mention of people taking the seventh day. There's no mention about any of this stuff at all until we get to the Exodus when they leave Egypt. And then after that, between then and the end of Deuteronomy, it's mentioned 40 times, over and over and over again. God says, get back to this, because it's something that's important. And it becomes a defining mark of God's people. Is our defining mark resting in God? Is that what marks us? Or is it just working hard for God? I actually think God sent them into slavery and then into Exodus to teach them about the Sabbath. That's just speculation. But it says, there's a passage that talks about, and I think it's in Deuteronomy, God says, I let you be hungry in the desert so that you would know that I'm the one who gives you everything you need. So they had to work 6 days. They collect the manna for 6 days. On the one day, they get to collect double, and that provides for them for the next day. So every single week, every 7 days, they had one day when they produced nothing. They didn't do any work, and they had to trust that God would provide what they needed. And for 40 years, every week, God did that. It's supposed to teach them that they can actually let go of all the working and that God is the one who actually provides. Their failure to do that later on shows that they don't trust God, that God's going to provide. We have to do it, and we all embrace that so often. And I think lastly, it's why Jesus pushes back against the Pharisees on this issue. By the time Jesus comes along, they were practicing the Sabbath, but they weren't practicing it as a delight. It became a burden on the people, a should, a must. You got to do this, and this is what it looks like. And so Jesus is like, this was a gift we gave these guys from the very beginning of time, and now it's a burden. So Jesus constantly pressed against it. So I love that story. They're walking through the fields, and they're picking grain. And eating, isn't that sound like just a fun day? And here he gets chastised for it, and Jesus stands up, because this is what it was all about in the beginning. They had turned a gift into a burden, and Jesus gets angry about it, because the Sabbath is of primary importance, not work. And then lastly, just to mention here, the Sabbath is an eternal covenant, our scripture said. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. In other words, every time they keep the Sabbath, it reminds them of the relationship with God. And it reminds them of what God thinks of them. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath is supposed to be a picture of salvation, the lifting of the burden of sins on us. We remember it every time we keep the Sabbath, that we're freed from the bondage. We're set free to be God's children, in a sense, at play, just for a day. And it looks ahead to the future day when we completely enter into the eternal rest of God that God already experiences and has for all time. Interesting, the Sabbath originally was not a law. It was a covenant. And a law and a covenant are very, very different things. A covenant is something God makes with us, and he keeps because he loves us and wants us to, he promises to give us something to delight us. Turns into a law because God says, you got to do it. You're not doing it. So he creates this law, but it's really a covenant. And it's supposed to refresh us in our relationship with God. So the pattern is work and rest. The pattern is of primary importance, not just something that hopefully happens on occasion. And it's an eternal covenant. Second of all, the God's pattern practice. What does it look like to actually practice the Sabbath? The Sabbath, as it says, is built on two words. It means rest, and the word means stop. It's like at the end of 6 days, God pulls out, and for our culture, end of 5 days, whatever it is for you, God like pulls out a great big huge red stop sign, and he holds it up. And whether the work is done or not, he says, enough. Enough for now. And we have to stop. The very first thing we have to do to practice Sabbath is to stop or to cease. And what do we stop doing? We cease working. And really, it's not just working. We cease producing. Because over the course of days, we begin to think that our work, we're actually the ones producing it rather than God. And so he says, every 6 days, just stop. It'd be the hardest part. If you're like me, you stop working, but the little hamster wheel is just going. And you're thinking of stuff, and you get frantic about it and wondering what it's going to look like when you show up the next day, the day later, and see what's there. It's just going. We're to stop working, but there's actually more to it than that. We need to stop the worry that work brings. We need to stop our need to produce. We need to stop and cease our need to accomplish, because God wants to remind us that we have value because he made us, not because I accomplished something. We need to stop trying to be God, even though we wouldn't say that that's how we often live. And I think we also need to stop the enculturation of our world. We are just all week long, all these stories of our world, all demands are there, and we are just consuming us all. And there's a place to stop that as well. In my growing up, the town I grew up in, on Sundays, nothing was open. We went out to eat after church on Sunday. We went to a different town. But you couldn't buy anything. The stores were closed. And so we weren't consuming all day. We consume all the time. And there's a place to stop consuming just for a day and rest in God. The question comes, do you ever stop to my question myself, do you ever stop? God set a pattern of 1 in 7 because he knows how quickly we grab a hold and take control of things. And we get controlled by our work. We believe that we're the ones who are producing, and God wants to break that. He wants to break the culture of hurry that infects our souls. We think we're invincible. We can keep going. And we're not. All we have to do is get sick for a little bit. And we all know that. It just shuts us down. And God wants us to stop. Remember, we need to trust in him, not ourselves. So the first thing is we stop. Somewhere along the line, just stop. The second step in this is to yield. If I'm holding everything together, at least I think I am, and I'm going to stop, the question comes, who's going to hold together, right? If I'm holding this up and I walk away, it's going to all come crashing down. Sometimes it does. That's probably a good thing. Usually it doesn't. Nobody even notices. So just stop. Our first thought is, who's going to hold it all together? What about this? And what about that? And what about this other thing? And all these things are going on in us, so we're not really stopping. We think we don't have time to stop. We're thinking, I'm going to be behind. If I stop, I'm going to be behind, and it's going to be harder to get everything done. When we stop, we need to yield control back over to God for everything, our jobs, our relationships, our own souls and hearts, and leave them back in the hands of God, which is where they belong in the first place. We've taken it back all week long. It teaches us dependence, because if I stop and actually yield up control, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is I'm going to be relieved that it wasn't all on me, that God's the one who takes it. Interesting, studies have shown that working all the time, you produce less. Taking a day where you actually completely stop and let go of everything, you are more productive and you accomplish more things. It's just the studies I'll show. This not even Christian studies, this is secular studies, and yet we ignore it all the time. Eugene Peterson wrote this: if you don't take a Sabbath, something is desperately wrong. You're doing too much. You're being too much in charge. You have got to quit one day a week and just watch what God is doing when you're not doing anything. I love that. We are always dismissing it because God's working. So stop first and then yield up control. And it may be, quite honestly, for a long time of practicing this, it may just be going, God, I can't yield up control. I'm just stressed. Every time I stop, I'm just stressed. Just at least put that out to him and ask him to remove that and to lift that off from your heart. Number three, and this is the part God does, when we actually stop and yield, something really incredible happens. God gives rest. We don't make ourselves rest. It's a gift. God gives it. Rest enters our soul. When I cease the striving and yield up control, the Spirit ministers rest to my mind and to my body and to my soul. So if you want to know, what am I supposed to do when I'm stopping, the Sabbath thing, when I take a break, what am I supposed to do? And there's just one word: enjoy it. The word is enjoy. I love that. It just gives freedom. We're called, the Sabbath is for our enjoyment. Jesus and his disciples eating grain. Maybe it's sleeping today. Maybe to get to create something that you don't, it's not work related, it's something you love doing and you just don't get a chance to do, and you've got a hobby and so you're working on something. You can enjoy community of one another without being rushed. Enjoying worship, playing, feasting, eating, and the Sabbath mixes together all the time. I love that. Going out in the nature, reading, whatever it is. The key word in resting is when you experience it, just enjoy. God says, what would you enjoy doing today? And let's do that together. It's a good invitation. Fourth step here is receive. I've added this step because as the habit of Sabbath begins to take root in your life, God begins to do something. He begins to reveal things to us. It may be something hard that we have to confess. It also may be those good things like reminding us who we are, reminding us what we're created for, reminding us of his delight in us. And as he reshapes us, part of this step is to receive what he tells us, to receive what he gives to us. He reshapes us after a week of being distorted, and he offers himself afresh, and we get to see things from not this perspective of being buried in our work and the difficulties, but also we get out of that and we see things from his perspective. So there might be some things to confess and repentance needs to do. God offers himself afresh to be the one to work through you. He offers us not to be defined by our work, and part of the Sabbath is receiving that. Going, thanks for the reminder. I'll receive it, you're right. And to take it back and embrace it. So receive what he does in you. Then the last thing, by the way, is we re-enter. Remember, both work and rest we're called to do. So we re-enter. We re-enter all of our vocations. We go back into all those places, and because we're a little bit reshaped, those places get shaped a little different as well. So when I work, and then I'm striving and I'm controlling, and finally I stop, and I yield it up, and God does something in me, begins to do a work in me, makes me just a little bit different. And when I'm a little different, I go back into all those same places again, a little different, and those places get impacted, believe it or not, because we're a little different. The work has been done in us. We can carry a fresh perspective. We can see our work in a new way. Our productivity actually increases. We can have greater discernment about how to wrestle with our relationships and our different roles that we have. We bring our piece of God's image more clearly into our work. So stop, yield, rest, receive, and re-enter. So a few closing thoughts. Number one, and I know this from experience, faithful experience. Failure to pursue God's pattern here will hinder our relationship with God. It hinders our relationship with each other, and it hinders our effectiveness in our vocations. If we neglect it, something will give. Something will give. We'll burn out. Our work will be depleted. We'll fail morally. Something's going to give when we don't follow God's pattern. And we may go for a long time because we're pretty capable people sometimes and we hold it together. Something will eventually give. And that's a grace, by the way, of God if something gives, because he brings us back to what matters. We've got to work at it. Second of all, figure out what it looks like for you and your family. Just figure it out. It's different for each of us. We're in different seasons. We're different people. I think making a day is an important thing. I think there's a reason why God did it that way. But whatever you're going to make it look like, it's not a law here. It's not a set of rules. Figure out what it's going to look like for you. As I said, it changes a bit with our seasons of life. But enjoy this pattern of one day in seven. And not just that one day shouldn't just be a day to get stuff done. I think so often our weekends are days, I know Lisa and I are both working, all the weekends were for doing laundry at the laundromat, cleaning up the cars, buying groceries, whatever we had to get done, it was all our appointments, everything. They weren't about rest, they were just getting stuff done. Maybe there's a day to get stuff done, and then there's a day for Sabbath, and they're different things. Key word is to enjoy. Number three. I encourage you to create Sabbath moments in every day. Create Sabbath moments in every day. Those times when it may just be 5 minutes when you just stop, actually stop. Remind God that he's in control. Yield it up. And then enter back into what you got to do. And it may be as simple as getting to work 10 minutes early and sitting in your car before you go in. Or if you're dropping off kids and you've been driving them all the different schools and you're at the last school before you drive off to whatever's you have to do, just sit in the car for a minute. It may be a couple times a week, lunchtime, you're not with anybody. And you just you hide somewhere and you're just quiet and having your lunch, whatever it might be. Find those Sabbath moments. It'll give you a hunger for the bigger time. Next, practice as a family or practice in a community. Sabbath is, there's a great time for time alone, but Sabbath was enjoyed in communities of people, you know. You have a potluck on Sunday evening. Everybody brings something. You don't have to make very much. And just enjoy being together. It delights God's heart. And then lastly, let me just say, it will not come easy, unless you already have a pattern. It will not come easy. The enemy doesn't want us to follow that pattern because it roots us in God in fresh ways. It impacts all of our work. It will not come easy. We have to be ruthless in creating the space for Sabbath. What that means is, I think, if I take a whole day, are you kidding? And we start thinking about all the things that press against us, and it just seems impossible. If we're ruthless about it, I guarantee eventually, it may take months and months and months, eventually the rest of your life will work around it. It just happens. Schedules work around. When something is a non-negotiable, everything else eventually begins to shape and change and work around it. We have to be ruthless about making it fit in. Because the benefit and the delight that comes from it is on God's very heart. The music team can come back up. By the way, if you need any resources on this, I can point you to all sorts of places. I've got bookshelves of it, and there's ideas for kids and how to deal with families, and there's some great books to introduce you. There's all sorts of websites that create things that help you with that, but figure it out. That's what we need to do. Just before doing his greatest work, Jesus, and his most difficult work, what does he do? He stops and he has a meal. I love that. He's in the upper room with the disciples and he has a meal and they're just being together. It's a restful time of refreshment before he toils and suffers in prayer in the garden and before he gives us the greatest work he ever did on the cross on our behalf. And his work on the cross opened the door to be freed from the burden of sin, but it also opened the door from the burden of just that we have to make everything happen. That we're in control. He releases us from that and calls us into an eternal rest. The table every single week is intended to be our reminder that everything depends on him, that he needs to be the center, that he's where rest comes from, that he carries out the work. And we come and we remember that afresh again so we can go back into our week in a different way. While he was up in that room, Matthew 26, it says this, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. After blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here at the vineyard, we break off the bread, remembering his body. We dip it in the cup, remembering his blood shed. We have set it up a little differently from now on. For those of you who like the gluten-free crackers, who would rather not break off the bread, just want to use a cracker, there's bread and crackers at all three stations. So you can go to any of those stations that you want. And we do it, as we do so, we do it giving thanks. Lord, I thank you for faithfully completing your work. And then sitting at the right hand of the Father. Think of that work makes us into something we were not before. We are transferred from darkness to light. That we can be freed from the burdens of the world and rescued into impact and relationship and even rest, the deep stillness that comes from knowing that you are in control. Continue to call us to that, and even as we gather around the table this morning, Lord, we want you to be lifted up and exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.